Turn again to the Psalms, please. And to the Psalm number 45. And just read one verse, number 8, please. Verse number 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh, and aloes, and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. All thy garments smell of myrrh, and aloes, and cassia. I just want to remind you in a little meditation about some of the garments that were worn by our Lord Jesus. One of the most shameful things that men did to him in the hours of his suffering was to strip him of his garments. But we love to look at the garments that he did wear. I'm thinking, of course, of the garments symbolically, some of them literally, and some of them that were worn literally with a symbolic meaning. You will notice that there are words in italics here, one word in italics, in the verse that we have read. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. And the suggestion has been made that if we leave out that italicized word, smell, that the thought seems to be that myrrh and aloes and cassia have become the very things of which his garments have been woven. So that all his garments, they are just like a weaving of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Whatever else it might mean, it certainly means this, that his garments were fragrant, that there are fragrant, precious memories in every garment that the Savior wore. The first garment of which I want to remind you is what I call the garment of deity. And from another psalm we have a little word like this, the Psalm 104. The psalmist says, O Lord, my God, thou art very great. He says, clothed with honor and majesty. And then he says, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. And here is the garment of deity worn by our Lord from eternity, the garment of light. It's an interesting expression because light is not usually a covering. Light is usually that which reveals, which actually shines upon the thing, brings it to light, as we say. But here, in the garment of deity, the light has actually become a covering. And it's a little bit like what Paul says in his letter to Timothy, when he talks about light, dwelling in light, to which no man can approach, dwelling in the light unapproachable. The light has actually hidden him in his deity, light that has concealed him from the eyes of men. And if he had chosen to remain in deity always, without becoming incarnate, well then, of course, we would never have been able to appreciate him. I thought I saw it one day. It was a very simple illustration, maybe, but I was in the home of an elderly lady, and before I left, she said to me, maybe you would change a light bulb for me. So she handed me a light bulb, and I got a chair, and I stood, and I took the defective one out, and I put the other one in, and I said to her, switch it to see if it's all right. And I was up in the chair. She switched it on. There was a blinding light. I used the word deliberately. It was a blinding light. And for a long time afterwards, I couldn't see a thing. Oh, she said, I'm very sorry. She said, my son is a photographer. She says, I think I've given you the wrong bulb. I said, I think maybe you have. I thought it looked rather strange. But the light blinded me completely. And for quite a long time afterwards, I just could not see anything at all. Light. Light doesn't normally cover. Light reveals. Light brings out to view. But here is the light of deity. And we begin here, of course, with this excelling glory of our Lord Jesus, that he is indeed God. He is deity. He is divine. And we have no doubt, of course, about that this afternoon. We are all completely agreed about this, of course, the great truth of the deity of our Lord Jesus. I mention it first because if you keep in mind that he wore the garment of deity, the garment of light, well then, somehow, it makes his incarnation all the more precious. And when we come to the Gospel by Luke, and we have that familiar but beautiful story of one who took him tenderly and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And to think that this is the same person, covered with light as with a garment, but now come into our world and wrapped in swaddling clothes. You see, this little infant, wrapped in these swaddling bands, can he be the same Lord God, very great, of the Psalm 104? The very same, the one of whom Isaiah said that he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and now he has come down. I'm not asking you to understand it. I'm not asking you or anyone else to explain it, but simply to bow at the wonder of it, to bow and worship where we cannot properly understand. I always think of a young man who came to me one evening after a meeting, and he was a young believer, and he said to me, just very abruptly, he said, "I don't understand it." I said, "You don't understand what?" He said, "You said that this was the God of eternity come into time." I said, "I did." He said, "You said that this was the God of the universe come to Bethlehem." I said, "I did." He said, "You said this was the God of whom Solomon said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, and yet here he is contained in a manger." I said, "I did." I said, "All of those things." Well, he said, "I don't understand." I said, "Neither do I. I don't understand. That this great stoop that brought him down should be for my benefit and yours. That God in wondrous grace, his blessed Son, he gave, and that the Savior should come from wearing the garment of light, the garment of deity, and come right down to be wrapped in garments of humanity, wrapped in swaddling clothes." I usually take a little time to explain what the swaddling bands were, because I find it rather interesting that maybe particularly children, they talk about and they sing about the swaddling bands, but are not really very sure just what swaddling bands were. Well, as I understand them, a little square of cloth with strips of bandage-like material going out from the corners. And they took the little one, the newborn, and placed them down on this square of cloth, and then they swathed the little body with these strips of linen or cotton or whatever. And the reason for the swaddling bands, to give the little one a feeling of security, to give this little one a sense that he's being held safe and secure. Now you try to understand it. This is the omnipotent one. This is the Almighty, this is El Shaddai, this is the All-Powerful One, and to think that he should be wrapped in swaddling clothes in humanity to give him a sense of security. What wondrous grace. And our dear brethren often say that he touched our humanity at its very weakest point. He came in as an infant and was wrapped in swaddling clothes. As he moved about amongst men, and away toward the end of his life and ministry, and indeed in those hours of his suffering, you'll remember that men gambled for his garments. And when they took the robe, they gambled for all of his garments, of course, but when they took the robe, the seamless robe, they said, "Let us not rend it." And I put it to you this afternoon that perhaps we need to keep saying this in reference to the wonder, the inscrutability of our Lord's person. Here is God become man. Here is a man who is God. Let us not rend it. It is not right, not wise, not even for the purposes of what they call systematic theology. It is not right to divide our Lord Jesus into godhood and manhood in the way that sometimes students would tend to do. Everything that he does, he is God. No matter what he does, he is man. He is God and man. There is deity and humanity together, gloriously, indivisibly, in one personality. Let us not rend it. Let us not say that he did this as God and he did this as man. Let us not try to dissect this, the greatness of the person of Christ, this garment of mystery that he wears. We say, let us not rend it. We cannot understand it. We don't pretend to. Let us not rend it, but simply acknowledge that this man is God. It is God who has become man. But then as he moved about in a gracious ministry, the wonder of it is that people sometimes were allowed to touch him. And you will remember one woman in particular who, of course, did reach out and touch his garment. Oh, she says, if I may but touch his garment, I could be whole. And this is what we did, I suppose. We didn't know the language. We didn't know this particular aspect of it, but we were actually reaching out as poor sinners on that day of our conversion, the day of salvation. We were reaching out and touching one, the greatness of whose person we could not and never will properly understand, but we reached out nevertheless and we touched him. Some of us were very young, but it was just a touch as he moved along. And as far as this woman was concerned, she made her way through the crowd. If I may but touch his garment, she said, I shall be whole. And some of us maybe got there easier than others, and some had to struggle through the crowd to get there, and others there were that took a long time, and some not so long. But eventually, those of us who are saved, really, in the language of the miracle, we just reached out and we touched him. The garments of inscrutability had become to us garments of mercy. Garments of mercy, and we touched the one who was God and man, and just a touch that linked us with him. It was that, of course, that brought us into salvation. One day, he climbed the mount with his disciples, with three of them. The Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know where you think it was. I think it was Hermon. I couldn't prove it to you, but I satisfied in my own heart that it was indeed Mount Hermon. And they climbed the mount together. Moses had climbed the mount once with three men. He had gone up with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. And Moses, when he was there and coming down, his face shone, you know, a kind of a reflected glory. But this was different with our Lord. Our Lord Jesus climbed the mount with Peter and James and John. And there were quite a number of reasons for the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, not recorded by John in his Gospel, but recorded by the other three. And on that Mount of Transfiguration, what happened was this. They had left earth behind for a little while, on a lower plane, and climbed the mount with him. And if you were to say to Peter, 40 years afterwards, say, Peter, tell us what happened. Oh, he says, it was a holy mount, a holy mount. And he said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw the king there. They saw his majesty. And the garments that had become garments of humanity and garments of mystery and garments of mercy, now they are garments of majesty. And they're white and glistering, says one. They're shining, says another. They're white as the light, says another. White as snow, whiter than no laundry man could make them. And his garments shone on the holy mount. Well, these garments, isn't it nice to think that they were indeed very ordinary, as someone has said, homespun garments. I wonder what garments he actually did wear, literally. Well, we know, of course, from the account of the gambling for his clothing, that there were five pieces of clothing for which they did cast lots. Five pieces. They gambled for every piece. And then when they had distributed four pieces, they gambled for the robe which was left. What were these five pieces of clothing for which they gambled? I don't think that it needs conjecture. He did wear sandals. John Baptist speaks of his sandals. The seamless robe was a body coat. It was an undergarment. Indeed, translated body coat by Mr. Darley. An undergarment. If there was an undergarment, there was indeed an outer garment, and it was that that he put aside in the upper room. And then, of course, there would have been a headpiece, and most likely a girdle or a sash around his loins. 5 pieces of clothing. And they shone, resplendent. These rather ordinary Galilean garments, they became garments of majesty on that holy mount. What a sight that must have been. It wasn't very long after that they made their way down through the Perea of the east bank of Jordan. And as they made their way down, eventually they arrived at Jerusalem. And then came that last evening in the upper room. And in the upper room, as we have said, he put aside his outer garment. And he took the towel. It was a slave's apron. And he girded himself with a slave's apron. And then we have this amazing spectacle of the Lord of glory upon his knees, washing the feet of these men. Girded to serve, the Lord of glory stands, the basin and the towel in his hands, pours out the water, bondman-like, and then he stoops to wash the feet of fallen men. What a wondrous evening it was. And what a wondrous sight, the Lord on his knees, girded with a slave's apron, and washing the feet of these men. He was demonstrating humility. He had taught humility. To do that, he took a child. But now he's demonstrating humility, and to do that, he took a towel. He will ask us to remember that, and as he asks us to remember, he took bread. It seems that ever and always he was teaching the greatness of humility. And this is indeed a practical demonstration of the great truth that in the kingdom, if you want to be great, you've got to be little. And if you want to be greatest, you would need to become least of all. But he who is the greatest has demonstrated himself to be the greatest by becoming the least in the upper room. Wouldst thou be chief, then lowly serve. Wouldst thou go up, go down, but go as low as e'er you will. The highest has been lower still. What humility was this? Garments of humility, indeed he's wearing, in that upper room. I was mentioning to some folks recently, to some friends, that I did refer to this one evening in a meeting. And after the meeting, a dear brother came to me. He was indeed our late dear brother, Mr. Kerr Duff, known to so many in the meeting, Mr. Kerr Duff. And he stopped at the door and shook hands with me on the way out. And he had a way of standing with his eyes closed when he was telling you something very important. And this is what he said. He said, the greatness of voluntary humility is a greater greatness than official greatness. And I said, Mr. Duff, you would need to say that again for me. And he kindly said it again. The greatness of voluntary humility is a greater greatness than official greatness. You think about it, and it's very true. Our Lord Jesus wears the garment of humility on that last evening. It was only hours after that he wore another garment. This time, it was a garment of mockery. But as dear brethren often point out, how very, very often the devil oversteps himself. How very often they said things about the Lord intending to dishonor him, and indeed those things actually turned out for his honor. We keep quoting, for instance, never man spake like this man. It wasn't his friends who said that, but how true it was. How many a gospel preacher has preached from those words, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them And it wasn't his friends who said that. Again and again, the devil oversteps himself. And on this particular occasion, he somehow instigates the robing of our Lord Jesus with a purple cloth, a purple robe. They put a purple robe upon him, says John, clothed in purple. Did they not know? Well, the Romans would hardly know. Would these Jews have known? Would they have thought of it? Would they have remembered it? That when the nation was on the march, and the various vessels of the tabernacle were being covered for the marching, that they covered that great brazen altar with a purple cloth. That brazen altar that spoke of Calvary, they covered it with a purple cloth. It prefigured him on his way to Golgotha now. He's robed in purple. That's how they robed him on that last evening. A garment of mockery. They nailed him to the tree at 9 o'clock in the morning. And he was still there in the sufferings of the 22nd Psalm at 10 o'clock. And at 11 o'clock, and the sun is very high. And in Jerusalem, it's very, very hot. 9, 10, 11, 12. Oh, my God, he says, I cry in the daytime. And then at 12 o'clock noon, the darkness came, the night season. And in daylight and in darkness, at noonday, somehow they met, the light and the darkness. And for 3 hours, he hung in the darkness. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as we have heard, he cried, finished. And these two men, old men they were, they begged the body of Jesus, the rich man Nicodemus. He begged the body of Jesus. The rich man became a beggar. And they took the body down, gently they took him down, unfixed his hands and feet, took from his head the thorny crown, brought forth a winding sheet, and they covered him, took him down, carried him just around the corner, a few meters perhaps, and wrapped him in linen, wrapped him in the grave clothes, and led him in a sepulchre. Linen. Garments of purity with which to wrap this lifeless form of our beloved Lord. And they let him down in a tomb wherein no man had ever before been laid. Garments of purity. But the tomb was borrowed for only 3 days. After 3 days, on that first Lord's Day morning, he's alive. He's not here, said the angels. He's risen, like he said. He's alive. And then 6 weeks later, he went up into the glory. And then a short time after that, little companies of believers began to be formed. And they're meeting here and there, and they're gathering to his name alone. What a great privilege to gather to his name only. And here are little companies gathered all over the land to the name of the risen one, the blessed Lord. Well, says John, I saw him walking in the midst of the lamps, the Lord of assemblies walking in the midst of these testimonies. And his garment, John, he says, he was wearing a trailing robe, a garment down to the foot, girt about the breasts with a golden girdle, and wearing this garment down to the foot. Here is a garment of dignity that is worn by the Lord of Assemblies as he moves amongst them and observes just exactly what is happening. One day, he will come back again. For you and for me, he will come and call us away. And then will come that other day, still future beyond the rapture, when he will return in power and glory. And you ask the same John, and you say, John, tell me, what's he wearing now? Oh, he says, a vesture dipped in blood, It's the robe of a conqueror. It's a robe of glory, a garment of glory that he's wearing now, coming back as a king to triumph, to judge, and to reign. And he's wearing the garment of glory in that day of his power. Well, whether you look at the garment of deity, or that of humanity, or the garment of mystery, or the garment of mercy, or majesty, or humility, or the garment of mockery, or the garment of purity, or the garment of dignity, or the garment of glory, we look at this lovely man, and we say, all thy garments smell of myrrh, and aloes, and cassia. They're all fragrant, whatever he might be wearing. May he become more precious to you.